It's the first Sunday of 2024. How many of you make New Year's resolutions or try to? Okay, one, that's good. Okay. Well, that's good. Maybe you're godly people. You know that New Year's resolutions are made by many over the Christmas New Year period, aren't they? And top resolutions, according to research, usually have to do with things like weight loss, exercise, and better money management, probably some contrition after the Christmas season, I would suggest. Gym memberships tend to spike during the early days of the new year. However, according to one news article I read, approximately 80% of resolutions fail by the second week of February. So I want to talk to you this morning a little bit on that theme, not the theme of worldly resolutions, but since it's the first Sunday of 2024, I'd like to talk to you about a resolution we should make from the Word of God. And we should really resolve to do one thing. One thing, not many things, but let's resolve in 2024 to do one thing. And you will find in the Bible several times, that phrase, one thing. And it speaks of a focused Christian life. It speaks of a life that is focused upon God and His Word. And so we're going to turn to Psalm 27 this morning. Psalm 27, and I want us to focus on one of these one things that the Bible speaks about, and we'll pray about the next couple of weeks where the Lord would have us to delve into the other two. But at least this morning, if the Lord would have me to go back to Psalm 27 as we think about the new year and a godly resolution we could make together. Psalm 27, and I'm just going to read from verse 1 to 6. That'll form the focus of our message this morning. And look out for the one thing. The Bible reads, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning, shall we? Father, we thank you for the joy of being in your house today. We thank you for the New Testament house of God, different and distinct to the Old Testament temple and system of worship, but yet, Lord, in principle, the place where we meet God, and we thank you for that. That your presence is manifest in the fellowship life, the assembly life of the local church in a very special and very real way. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning. We need your help. Every time the Word of God is opened in this place, Lord, we are in need of your help, Lord, both the hearer and the preacher, Lord, that we might hear, Lord, what you would have to say us, not primarily what the preacher might want to say, but what the Spirit of God would want to say to us as a church in this season. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts, and Lord, that you might use this message to set our focus on spiritual things as we move into another year. Lord, that our hearts might be ignited with passion for our God, and it might be set aflame with zeal for his work. And we pray, Lord, that we might have that passion in our lives as David did in his, a passion for the presence of God. And so, Lord, we ask for your help and your blessing now. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We want to get to this one thing, but we're going to study all six verses in the first half of the chapter this morning. In Psalm 27, you find that it divides pretty well into two sections. The first six verses have to do with David really recounting God's or looking to God in faith. It involves the language of faith and praise over God's dealings with him in the past and his faith for the future. Of course, it involves his passionate desire to be in fellowship with God and to experience the protection of God that comes from that. And then in the second half, which we won't have time to deal with this morning, it really moves to petitions. So we could say that the first six verses has a theme of praise, and the second section from 7 to 14 has more of a theme of petition, and the petition flowing out of David's understanding of the character of God in the first half of the psalm. But we want to focus in on these first six verses, and I'm going to give you an outline this morning, a three-point outline that I hope will help guide us as we go through these verses. I'd like us to notice firstly in verse 1 to 3 what I would call David's confidence. David's confidence. We see David's faith and his confidence in God here in verse 1 to 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. And so we see David's faith in God here and his confidence in God. Let me give you a few thoughts about that. Firstly, faith in the person of God, verse 1. David had faith in who God was and who God is. And you'll notice here in verse 1, David is personally attached to God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. And so the reason David has such confidence in God is because he is related to God. He's personally attached to God. He knows God. Isn't it a wonderful thing this morning to be able to say that personally, that God is my God, he is my light, he is my salvation, he is my strength, and that attachment to God gives great confidence. And so we see this faith in the person of God. What was God to David? Well, number one, God was his light. The Lord is my light. Aren't you thankful for the day you got saved? And Jesus Christ, who is called the light of the world, entered your heart and entered your life. And when Jesus Christ, the light, comes into your life, praise God, the darkness of sin and the darkness of evil are dispelled and chased away. Aren't you thankful that in God is light and in him is no darkness at all? God is light. God is light. And David could say, God is my light. But God also, number two, was his salvation. His salvation. God is my light and my salvation. What a wonderful thing to know God, and what a wonderful thing to know salvation. And of course, for David in this context, it probably had to do with some physical deliverance from actual enemies as well. But we see both truths really. Thank God for salvation. God is our salvation. And you notice here how light and salvation are connected together. And that makes sense, doesn't it? As the light of the truth shines upon our hearts, and as we respond to that truth, salvation enters our lives, we experience salvation. God was his light. God was his salvation. God was his strength. God was his strength. The Lord is the strength of my life. The word strength there has the idea of a fortified place or a stronghold. That's the picture. God was to David like one of those strongholds, a safe place, a place of protection. And so David calls out there in victory, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my strength. And then you'll notice he asks those two questions in the midst of that. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Fear is a big problem, isn't it, in the Christian life? Especially when you find yourself in battles, especially when you find yourself in the midst of troubles. But I want to tell you this morning that by faith we can get rid of our fears. By faith we can lay hold upon this truth. Why should we fear when God is our light? Why should we fear when God is our salvation? And why should we fear when the Almighty God who has all power is our strength? You need to be strengthened this year. You need to be strengthened in 2024. I was about to say 2023. You need to be strengthened in 2024. The only way you're going to make it through another year living for God is by God's strength. It's by God's power and by God's might. Praise God, we serve a God who has all power and all might, and that God can strengthen you. In light of the fact that Jehovah was David's light, his salvation, and his strength, he had no cause for fear. You know, you don't have to fear this morning. If you're saved, if you're not saved, you have great cause to fear. If you don't know Christ, you have great cause to fear. But if you know Christ this morning, if you've been saved, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, you have nothing to fear. You're in the hands of Almighty God. Faith in the person of God. That's where our faith should be, shouldn't it? Faith directed to God and all that He is. His power, His greatness, His person. But we notice also that David drew faith from past victories, verse 2. So David is drawing faith from his understanding of the person of God. But notice now in verse 2 that David draws faith from past victories. David, as he walked with God, experienced God giving him victory, and that gave him faith for the future. Verse 2, when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came, past tense. So he's looking back on a previous time or times. When the wicked, even my enemy and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Do you see the vicious character of the enemy here? We've been talking a lot about the enemy, haven't we, the last few weeks? And as I prepared this message, as I felt the Lord lead me to it, I thought, well, here we are again. But it's obviously relevant to us at this time. But here you see the phrase, the enemy coming to eat up his flesh. David is using a graphic picture here of a beast of prey, perhaps a roaring lion or something like that. And you get the picture of the enemy's intention to come and to destroy and to tear David's life apart. That's the true character of the enemy we face. Make no mistake about that. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom. Not what he may devour, but whom he may devour. Make no mistake about it. Satan wants to devour your life. He wants to tear your life to shreds. He wants to tear you up and to spit you out. Now, if you're saved, he can't take your soul, but he can cause a lot of damage in your life if you're not following God. The viciousness of the enemy. But the victory over the enemy, David is looking back over his life and how God had foiled the enemy's attempts upon his life. When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Thanks be to the victory that God can give over the enemy. I mean, this was a power. David faced powerful enemies. David faced vicious enemies. David faced enemies who wanted his destruction. And yet David could look back and see that there were past victories where God had foiled the attempts of the enemy by causing the enemy to stumble and fall. You know, it's interesting as you think about this, as you look at the Old Testament, how many times God used confusion amongst the enemy? How often God used the enemy to defeat the enemy? Where you have maybe a united army coming against the people of God, God's people take the position of faith, and that army turns against each other, beats itself to pieces, and is defeated by the power of God. That's what you have here. The enemy's coming with purpose. They're marching towards David, as it were, but they stumbled and fell. God put a stumbling block in their way and caused the enemy to trip up. Do you know what I love about the character of God? God already knows what Satan's planning. God already knows what Satan is going to try and do in your life. And God has the ability to move ahead of time and put a blockage in the devil's way and to stop him from accomplishing what he's trying to do. I think of Gideon in the defeat of the Midianites in Judges chapter 7 and verse 21 to 22. You remember, or you can read the whole chapter, but you remember how God used Gideon there and how he had to whittle the numbers of his army right down to 300 so that they would be cast completely in faith upon God. 300 against a mighty multitude of the Midianites, and how God had them there to surround the Midianite camp and to break those pictures and hold up the lights there, the torches, and shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what happened? The Bible says here in Judges 7, 21 and 22, and they stood every man in his place. They stood. Every man in his place. That's a strange way to fight, isn't it? To stand still. You know what the devil wants to do when there's a battle on? Is get you out of the place of victory. To get you off of standing ground. But if God's people will stand in the place of victory, then God is free to work in the situation. And the Bible says, every man stood in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Beth Shittah, to Zarephath, and to the border of Abel Meholah under Tabath. And so here you have this situation where God turned the enemy sword against each other. I think of Jehoshaphat and the Ammonite and Moabite coalition in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Read the chapter sometime, and how God spoke through a man by the name of Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. The battle is the Lord's. Remember that. The battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not mine, but God's. And because it's His battle, we can trust God and His power. You know, it's a frequent theme in the Psalms that God is our defense. In fact, as I look this up, you find the word defense in relation to God's people at least 8 times in the Psalms. Psalm 7 verse 10, my defense is of God. Psalm 59 verse 9, God is my defense. Psalm 59, 16, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Psalm 59, 17, God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Psalm 62 verse 2 and 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Psalm 89 verse 18, for the Lord is our defense and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Psalm 94, 22, but the Lord is my defense and my God is the rock of my refuge. Don't be afraid this morning. God is on the throne. The battle is not yours, but God's. And God is at work. God is able. And so David is filled with confidence. He has faith in the person of God, verse 1. He has faith from past victories, verse 2. And can't you do that in your life if you walk with God, even for a short time? You say, how do I know I'm going to be able to face this next battle? Well, the same God who helped you through the last battle will help you through this battle. Can't you look back in your life, if you're a Christian, and see that God saw you through? Can't you look back at times in your life and see that God was faithful and that God got you through battle after battle after battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil? You say, how am I going to face this battle? By the same power and strength wherewith God helped you in the last battle. And see what David is doing. Looking back at what God has done in the past and getting faith from that to face the present. But not only faith in the person of God and faith from past victories, but look in verse 3 now at faith for prospective or future victories. Verse 2 is in the past tense, looking back. Verse 3 is looking into the future. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. This is looking into the future and the possibility of future struggle. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Faith for prospective victories, faith for the future. Listen, the same God who was with us last year will be with us this year if we follow him, as long as we stay close to him and don't grieve him and stay in our place and stay faithful. The same God who saw us through the battles of 2023 as a church will be the same God who sees us through the battles of 2024. Though an host should encamp against me. What's a host? Well, it's an army. This is not one or two enemies. This is a situation where you have many enemies, multitudes of enemies. You get the picture there back in David's time as king of Israel. You can imagine great armies coming against him. You can imagine the clatter of horses' hooves and the rumble of chariot wheels and the clatter of weaponry and the shout of men's voices and the rumble there of feet pounding in your direction, the rumble of the earth and the fear that could be very quickly enter your heart. David says, I don't fear. My heart shall not fear, though a host encamp against me. You know, David expresses a similar sentiment in Psalm 3, verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. You know, there are going to be times in your Christian life where you feel that you're not just facing one attack, you're going to feel like there's attacks coming at you from multiple directions. David is talking here about being encircled, being surrounded. Now, anyone knows in a warfare situation, if you are surrounded by the enemy, humanly speaking, you're in big trouble. Not if you're a Christian. And there are going to be times when the devil opens up more than one battlefront in your life. And if you walk with God for any length of time, I'm sure you can identify this. You feel like a host is encamped against you. The devil is attacking you from over this direction here. And you feel like it's going to take all of your concentration and all of your strength and all of God's strength just to face that one enemy. But no sooner does the cannonball fire at you from this direction, and it's not long after another cannonball fires from this direction, and then one from over this direction, and all of a sudden you feel that the devil has opened up battlefronts on several places that from several places, and you can feel surrounded at times and besieged as a Christian. Do you ever feel that way? Under siege from the devil. Under siege from the devil. Multiple battlefronts. You say, I'm not having experienced that yet. It's coming. You will. You say, that's discouraging. Not if you take the position of faith. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Fear is the greatest enemy when we are facing the real enemy. And you see here, the battle is in the heart. That's where fear tends to get its icy grip over our lives. And by the grace of God, if we, like David, can look to the person of God and who he is and look back to past victories, when we are faced with that new threat, we can say, my heart will not fear. Why would you fear the enemy's camp when God's in your camp? Why would you? If God is with you, you have no cause to fear. My heart shall not fear. I love the illustration or the story of the Syrian host and Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. And you might like to turn there. I'm just going to turn there for a moment and illustrate this truth. When you feel surrounded by the enemy, remember God surrounds you. 2 Kings chapter 6. And we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but basically you have a situation where the Syrian king is making battle plans, and God would tell Elisha the prophet what was going to happen, what the king was planning, and Elisha would then tip off the king of Israel. And this happened on multiple occasions to where the Syrian king said, surely there's a traitor amongst us. How can it be? I say we're going to do this, and all of a sudden Israel finds out and they make preparations. Well, it wasn't because there was a traitor, it's because there was a prophet in Israel who was hearing from God and tipping the king off. The king was saying, making plans in his chambers, and God was telling Elisha those plans, and Elisha was then passing them on. And so the king of Syria then wanted to get rid of Elisha the prophet, or wanted to come and capture him at the very least. And he came and surrounded the city with his armies where Elisha was staying at the time in Dothan. And if you look in verse 14 to 17, it says, therefore sent he, this is the Syrian king, thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. What does that mean? They surrounded the city. And who's the target? Elisha, the man of God. Never mind all the other people, they want Elisha. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant, that's Elisha's servant, said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Well, that was very unspiritual. Isn't that what you do when you get surrounded by the enemy? Isn't that how you feel? What am I going to do? I'm glad you don't ever feel that way. You're so spiritual. I'm obviously backslidden up here. I feel that way sometimes. What am I going to do? Listen to Elisha's response. He was truly spiritual. He answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than that they that be with them. Doesn't feel that way, does it, though? You look at all the Satan's servants out there doing his bidding. We are very numerically outnumbered from the human perspective. But there's more with us than with them. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Oh, why do you not need to fear the host of the enemy? Because the Lord of hosts is with us. Do you know that God is called by that title, at least I think it's 245 times in the Bible, the Lord of hosts? What does that mean? The God of hosts, the Lord of the multitude there. God, we do not need to fear the hosts of enemies because we serve the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Psalm 46, verse 7. When Judah was invaded by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, King Hezekiah said to the people, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Are you fearful this morning over the battle you find yourself in? God is with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The Lord of hosts is with you to give you victory over Satan's host. You say, well, how do I know if the Lord is on my side? Very simple. Make sure you're on his side. Did you hear that? Don't get the idea that God will be with you if you're doing something sinful. Don't get the idea that God is going to lend you his power and his support for you to go in disobedience against the word of God. You know how you can know for sure that God is on your side? Make sure in the battle you're on his side. I tell you what, if there's a day when we need Christians to work out where the battle lines are drawn and get themselves on the right side of the battle, it would have to be today with the doctrinal error and the moral degradation and the fight that we find ourselves in for the heart and soul of our families and for our churches. We must learn to get on the right side of the battle. Amen. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says this, the Lord is with you while you be with him, while ye be with him. That's simple, isn't it? How do I know if God is with me? When you're with him. When you're standing on his side. When you're standing on the side of the truth and following his word. When you're with God, you can know God is with you. Very important. Exodus 32:26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. You need to get on God's side this year. Maybe you're sitting on the fence, and these fence straddling Christians are a real problem. Step over the line and stand with God. Get on God's side and make sure you don't get caught up with the devil's battle plan. You know, some Christians end up aiding and abetting the devil. Thinking about it this week, a false contending for the faith for some. That's a masterstroke of the devil to get you think you're fighting for the truth and you're fighting for blatant error. Have you ever seen that? Someone's caught up in some fleshly error and they feel they've got the edge on truth, that's a warning sign right there. If you think you've got the edge on truth that no one else has found, probably it's a lie from the devil. And you get all puffed up in a false spirituality. You're going to fight for this little pet doctrine that's not found in the Word of God. Do you know what I'm noticing? I'm noticing a pattern with some of these errors that are coming out. Do you know what's happening? People clearly are not applying biblical sound laws of interpretation. You do not go, if you're reading this chapter here, you don't run over to this chapter here, draw the meaning out of that chapter there, run it back over and try and force it into that chapter there. That is very unwise. Now, don't mishear me. We can compare and we should compare Scripture and with Scripture, but context is king for determining the meaning of that passage. And I'm seeing this time and time again where people grab all these verses, pull out these meanings from those verses, then come and try and twist a passage and make it say something completely different to what the passage is actually saying. That is very unsound. That's a very unsound method for interpreting the Word of God. Faith for prospective victories. David's confidence. Faith in God's person, faith in past victories, and he had faith for the future. But look now, let's go back to Psalm 27 there. Boy, it's hot, isn't it? Stick with me. It's hot, but the word of God's warmer, okay? Psalm 27, verse 4. We get to the second lesson we find in this section of Scripture, what I would call David's concentration. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Here we get to that one thing and the heart really of the message for this morning for 2024. That we would be a people with that single-hearted mindset, that focus and that passion. David was a man who was a focused man, a man who had a passion for God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Let's look at that concentration there. Look at the pursuit of his presence, the pursuit of God's presence. One thing have I desired. One thing, we could say that's a single-minded request. David's heart was not divided. The presence, power, and purposes of God were the consuming passion of his life. Is that you? Focused. A lot of Christians today are distracted. Very distracted. Hearts divided. And I understand there are many things in life that we have to take care of. But I trust that our hearts would be such that the consuming passion of our lives is God and the things of God. A single-minded quest, a sought-after quest. That will I seek after. David didn't just desire something in the heart without putting that into action. David put legs to his desires. As Spurgeon says, desires are seeds which must be sown in the good soil of activity, for they will yield no harvest. We shall find our desires to be clouds without rain unless followed up by practical endeavors. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. This is David's passionate pursuit of God. Oh, when you get saved, you're called to the most glorious pursuit. You come to know God in salvation, but that's not the end of the quest. The rest of the Christian life, and I would suggest probably all of eternity, is that grand quest of deepening our knowledge of God, of getting to know the great God we serve. After all, is not our God infinite and mighty? Words cannot even begin to describe all that he is and all that he has done. And so the day you got saved was the day you entered that grand pursuit of getting to know God more and of fellowshipping with him and of learning of him. The pursuit of God's presence. Look at the place of God's presence. Where was David particularly concerned to seek the presence of God? He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. How many days of my life? All the days of my life. God's presence in the Old Testament was manifested in the tabernacle, the Jewish place of worship. And clearly David's longing here is to be near the dwelling place of God. He refers to his house, verse 4, his temple, again verse 4, his pavilion and his tabernacle, verse 5. And so David had a passion to be in the place where God's presence was manifest. Is that your passion? David had a passion to be in the place where God's presence was manifested. Do you? Now, in the New Testament church, we're not the Old Testament temple. We're not a part of the Old Testament system. We're in the New Testament age of grace. But the New Testament church, local church, is also spoken of in similar language. It's referred to as the house of God. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Don't miss the implication of those statements. The local church is called here the house of God, and it's called the church or the assembly, the gathering place of the living God. That makes the church infinite in its value. That makes the local church very special. That makes the local church so important. And if David in the Old Testament could have a passion to be in the Old Testament house of God because he wanted to experience the presence and the power of God in his life, how much more should we in the New Testament have a passion to be in the New Testament house of God, which is the church of the living God, the local church, where God's presence is manifest and God's presence is known and experienced in a special way? I'm not making that up. That's on the basis of the Word of God. There are people out there today that have the mindset, well, I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need to go to church. Yes, praise God, if you're not yes to the no church part, but yes to you having the Holy Spirit if you're saved. If you're saved, you do have the Holy Spirit, and that means you can fellowship and should fellowship with God outside of church hours. And yes, praise God, as New Testament believers, aren't you thankful? We have access into the very presence of God, the very throne room of God, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that should not discount your need to also be a regular part of the New Testament house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's not the same as listening to a sermon on the internet, as wonderful as that is. How many of you know that by experience? You've had to stay home sick from church and you're thankful for the live stream, but it doesn't feel the same. There's actually something wrong if you enjoy that more than coming in person. That was one of my big beefs when they told us, the government said, have church online. Do you know what the word church means? It means during the COVID period. Do you know what church actually means? It means assembly. How can you have church in the truest sense of the word if you don't allow people to come together and to assemble? I don't care what you think. That was wrong. There was something wrong when our government said the booze shops can stay open and you can get an abortion, but you can't go to church and pray. That was evil. That was wicked. And too many Christians got caught up in the hype of that and the fear of that and got their understanding clouded. I don't mean to go back to the COVID era, but it just came to me. You read Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 1 through 3, which deals, particularly chapter 2, verse 3, that deals with the present church age, if you're familiar with Revelation. Where is Christ, the glorified Christ, pictured in that scene? Anybody know? Standing in the midst of his candlesticks, which are his churches, walking amongst the candlesticks. Don't you see the picture? In this present church age, the glorified Christ through the Spirit is residing in amongst his people in the local church. That's where his heart is. That's where his focus is. And if Christ is here, if his unseen presence is here, should not you want to be in the place of his presence? I don't understand. I just simply don't understand the once a week mentality that some Christians have. It's almost like it's against their religion to go to more than one service a week. And if there's a special service Sunday night, they drop the Sunday morning service so they can come Sunday night, because heaven forbid they would enter the church more than once a week. I mean, that would just be something weird to do. Not if you understand that when God's people come together, God is there. Not when you understand that when you come together in the assembly life of the church, the glorified Christ, yes, unseen, but nonetheless present, is there present. Don't you lose sight of that, please. We don't come here first and foremost for the preacher. We don't come first and foremost even for each other, though that's a part of it. We come here for the risen Christ. We come here to be with God and to be with his, in his presence. And yes, God's presence is in our lives if we're saved. But I'll say this, I don't understand it all. God's presence is especially manifest, and it's manifest in a special way in the local church. How many times have you been in church sitting under a sermon and God has touched your life in such a special way? I've heard people testify again and again, you know what? I read the Bible, I study the Bible, but there's something about when I heard that passage preached, I understand it so much better. Is that because the preacher's a priest, like the Catholics interpreting it for you? No. But somehow God's hand of blessing is upon the method there where the word of God is preached and proclaimed and you get illuminated in a very powerful way. You know, see, you preachers are always trying to force us to come because you want to control us. No, I don't want you to miss the blessing. A few people were happy about that. Do you really think that's what it's about? Do you really think what that? Listen. What are they going to church three times a week? In the book of Acts, they met every day. Don't huff and blow too much. No, seriously, you complain about a church that has three main services a week. By the way, you should be thankful in a day when churches are shutting down services. Or they turn the Sunday night service into their nightclub service, I call it, which is a rock and roll show. Nothing. I tell you what, Christ is nowhere near that. That's the latest sin church. He's outside knocking and saying, hello. You've pushed me out of the church. I'm no longer central. They can't hear him. The band's too loud. It's too much rock music in there for them to hear his knock. Could I suggest let's shift our mindset? We don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. I don't have to preach. I get to preach. Called to preach. If I could tell you that 100% without a doubt Christ would be here next service, would you come? Imagine if that was possible for a moment. It's not, so don't think I'm making some weird prophecy. Imagine I could tell you, if it was possible somehow, and it's not, it's just a hypothetical illustration. Imagine I could tell you that Christ will be here in the flesh in person tonight. Would you come? Yes or no? Okay, but he will be here tonight. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So if he is here, why wouldn't you come? You'll live. You won't die going to church twice on a Sunday. Coming out for a prayer meeting Wednesday night won't kill you. Oh, but little Johnny goes to bed at 7. Little Johnny will live. You're going to make a God out of his schedule, are you? Yeah, some parents do that. Oh, pastor's halfway through the sermon. It's little mushy's snack time. Little fella can wait till after service, can't he? If it's a breastfed baby, that's very different. But I tell you right now, when we grew up in church, my mum didn't take us out halfway through the service for a snack. Give them the snack before the service. Give them the snack after the service. And she trained us not to be up and down like yo-yos to the toilet either. Put on a video and see them hold on. They'll hold on for a full hour. They're playing outside. They'll hold on till disaster strikes. I'm not suggesting you be cruel with your children. If it's really catastrophe on its way, take them out. But you know what I'm saying? How'd I get onto that? The house of God. You know, when I was a teenager, I hated it, to be honest. I'm still bitter about it. My mum made me sit with her on the front row. I wanted to sit up the back, you know, loiter up the back with the cool guys. Shit. She was always on the front row and she had us all lined up and you knew you couldn't muck around because the old lady at the back row with her glasses was looking at you, deriving much entertainment from the back of the church, let me tell you. Yeah, the old librarian there, but anyway. Yeah. Seriously, some elderly people sit up the back so they can get the entertainment of watching all the kids muck around. Yep. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What was David's attitude here? What was his passion? What was his, if he could, what was his longing? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord how many days of my life? All the days of my life. Now, if that's not physically possible, we have other things to do. But if that's your desire, you won't have trouble making it a priority. Oh, but my schedule will adjust. Should you not? If we're living in the church age and the glorified Christ walks amidst his candlesticks, if that's where his heart is, shouldn't your heart be there? And can't you try and adjust some things in your life and make some changes so that you can be in the house of God on a Sunday? I'm not for making Sunday into some burdensome thing like an Old Testament Sabbath, because it's not, but I am for keeping Sunday special. I love Sunday, and I'm not saying that to brag, I'm not saying that to be proud. I love Sunday. It is my favourite day of the week. Don't you enjoy coming to a place where you can be with other Christians and shut off the world for a while and all the craziness out there? And put the phone away and turn the smartwatch off so you don't get text messages in the midst of the message. It's the age we're living in. People sitting there, you're preaching, and it's like, dip, dip, dip. Now maybe they're checking the time because it's going on for too long, but might be if it's WhatsApp, but just shut the thing off. The place of his presence. Let me ask you this question. When you're forced to miss church For example, you get sick. Do you feel excited or disappointed? Think about it. When you have to miss church, do you feel excited or disappointed? Some people, they're just looking for the easiest excuse. And they're on the couch. Now, if you're genuinely sick, I don't expect you to come, and you probably shouldn't. But I'm telling you, I've learned in life that a little cold doesn't have to knock you out necessarily. That was another, talk about the COVID era, as another thing I hated, it became a crime to sneeze in church, you know? I remember there's been more than one occasion where I've had to, I've been not going into details about it, but anyway, I've been quite sick. Think it's hard coming to church with a cold? Try preaching in the middle of a COVID infection. Now, I better not tell you too much about that. Some of you might leave. It'd be enough to, for some to think that the preacher's lost it. No, it was... God called the preacher to this pulpit. And if it's God's will for the preacher to be in that pulpit that Sunday, and there hasn't been time to organise a replacement, you've got to trust God and do those things sometimes. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So David, we see in David here this passion for the presence of God. We see his passion for the place of God's presence. And then notice the preciousness of his presence. Why was David so desirous to be in the house of God? Well, you can see there it says to behold, this is the purpose of it, to behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The word behold here means to gaze upon. It means to contemplate with pleasure. It refers to a clinging, lingering gaze. David was a man preoccupied with God. What makes church so precious? Because we come, first and foremost, to contemplate the beauty of God. Maybe we've forgotten that sometimes. Why did David have such a passion? Why did he wish he could be in God's house every day of his life? Because that was where he could behold the beauty of God, not in the form of an idol, but to be in his presence and to learn of him. In the Old Testament tabernacle there. For us, of course, in the Old Testament, he wasn't able to go into certain sections of the tabernacle, but to be there close to God's presence and to think about him and to learn of him. And is that not the same principle that we have in the local church? We come to think upon God, and every time you open the Bible, don't we see the beauty of God and the majesty of God and the splendor of God? We see God's splendor on every single page of this book. As one preacher said, the Bible is Christ's album, and as you open this beautiful album, as you turn its pages, you see God in all his matchless beauty. You see God's person. You see his greatness and his power. You see his grace and his mercy and the fact that he can never change. And not only the beauty of his person and the beauty of his attributes, but all the beauty of his activities, his creation and his work of salvation and all these wonderful things related to the God we serve, to behold the beauty of the Lord. But it's not a quick look, it's a gazing upon, a lingering gaze. We need to do that, don't we, in a fast-paced world. Pause and ponder the wonder of who God is. Never underestimate the power of concentration in your life. What was David's heart captivated by, or who had David's heart? David's heart here was captivated by God. You don't think that influences your life? If your heart, if you have a burning passion for God, and God is your focus and God is your desire, that affects your whole life, it shapes your whole life. But on the negative side, if your passion and your concentration is on the things of this world,
that affects your life.
The problem we have today is many of us, many Christians, are passionate about everything but God. It's money, cars, boats, hobbies, houses, and all those things may not be sinful of themselves, but if that's the consuming passion of your life, I feel sorry for you. What an empty life! Don't you think there are more glorious things for your Christian life than the misplaced values and the misplaced priorities of this sin-cursed and sin-sick world? Don't you think there's more to life than money and more to life than the latest toy and trinket? Listen, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And may we have this same spirit. This is the heart of the message. It's the first Sunday of the new year. May God give us this kind of passion in our individual lives. May God give us this kind of passion in our homes. And may God give us this kind of passion in this church, that we would be a people in passionate pursuit of God. I'm asking God to help me with that. Reignite passion for God. That's what we need. The passion for God reignited in our lives, to be consumed with God, to be consumed with the Word of God, to have a passion that beats in our hearts for the Word of God and for the things of God. That's the kind of powerful Christian life we should want in 2024. Second Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I love that picture of the believer being transformed from glory to glory by the workings of the Spirit of God, as we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Don't underestimate how transforming it is to gaze upon the wonder of God in His Word. It's life-changing. It's a powerful thing. The pursuit of His presence, the place of His presence, the preciousness of His presence, the praying in His presence. Look back at verse 4 again. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Why did David have such a passion to be in the house of God? Because it was the place where he could contemplate God, where he could meet with God, but it was also a place where he could petition God and to inquire in His temple. David not only came to the house of God to learn of God, but to pray to God and to seek God. That was the habit of David's life. You find David inquiring of the Lord. 1 Samuel 23:2, David inquired of the Lord. 1 Samuel 23:4, then David inquired of the Lord. 1 Samuel 30 verse 8, and David inquired of the Lord. And there are other verses as well. That's a good practice to get into, isn't it? About to make a decision. Inquire, make an inquiry. Inquire of God. Ask God. Seek God. Thirdly and lastly, we need to wrap this up, David's comfort. We've noticed David's confidence, his faith in God, verse 1 to 3, his concentration, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, his passion for God. But we notice now his comfort in verse 5 and 6, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. You notice the preposition for at the beginning of 5, linking this section or these verses back to verse 4. Why was David so passionate to be in the presence of God, to inquire at his temple, to be in his fellowship? Well, because, verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. David knew there was safety in the presence of God. David knew there was safety in fellowship with God. You want to be safe from the spiritual attacks? Stay in the presence of God. Walk with God. Have fellowship with God. It's a place of safety. So David had confidence in and drew comfort from two things here. Number one, the protection of God. The protection of God. And now, verse 5, in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. David knew there was safety, security, and stability in God. Look at the season of God's protection in David's life here, the season of his protection. In the time of trouble. I love that. When does God hide you? When is God's protective work active in your life? Right when you need it. In the time of trouble. Be encouraged by that. God does not abandon you in your distress. God has not abandoned you in your distress, your battle, your trial. The Bible says in Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I love that. He's a present help in trouble. You know, if you walk with God, you can sense that. You might be right in the heat of the battle and you sense his presence. You sense his presence. You sense the grip of his spirit, as it were, in your heart, strengthening you. You sense his hand, as it were, upon you. That is our God. The season of his protection. He protects us in time of trouble. The security of his protection. He hides us in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle. There, the Bible says, he hides us. The beautiful picture here of God hiding us away in a place of safety. The word pavilion here is an interesting word. It means a booth or a hut. And apparently in those days, the shepherds would have a tent or a booth into which sometimes they would take poor sheep and protect that sheep from the scorching heat of the sun at noon. What a wonderful picture. God, the good shepherd, takes us sometimes as wounded sheep and he just hides us away in his presence. God is a shelter in time of danger. Psalm 91, 1 and 2, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Very thankful my mum had me memorize that whole chapter as a child. Whatever reason she felt burdened to have us memorize that chapter, and she gave me a prize. I still remember lying on my floor in the bedroom and working on it. And one thing about memorizing when you're a child, it stays with you forever. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There's safety there, Christian. But there's all these battles going on. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. God can protect you. God can hide you in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle. God's protective work on behalf of his children. The season of his protection. The security of his protection, the stability of his protection. Look back at the verse again. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. What does it say? He shall set me up upon a rock. That sounds like a stable place, doesn't it? The rock. Oh, the great rock of truth. The great rock which is Christ. Thou art Peter, Matthew 16, and upon this rock, not Peter, but Christ, the great Petra, the great rock there, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Psalm 41 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Aren't you thankful this morning if you're saved? Your feet are on the solid rock. And let the storms come. Let the thunder crash. Let the lightning flash. Let the rain and the wind come. But your feet are on the rock, which is Christ. He drew you out of that pit of sin and corruption, and he placed your feet upon the rock there. You are safe. You are stable. So David had comfort. In the protection of God, and also comfort in the power of God. And here we finish verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. David here again is anticipating victory. He's anticipating the power of God working upon his on his behalf. His head is lifted up above his enemies, a picture of victory there. And then David's response to that in verse 6 is to offer in the tabernacle sacrifices of joy and sacrifices of singing. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Singing is the heart's response to the goodness of God. Singing is the heart's response to the grace of God. You know that God has given us a song to sing as believers? A new song. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, not the song of the world, but a new song, a song of victory, a song of triumph. And one of the most fitting ways we can thank God for what he's doing in our lives is to offer him the sacrifice of praise. I will sing, says the psalmist, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Do you sing as a Christian? The oldie goldies and Elvis. No. Not that kind of music. That's the old song of the old life. Something wrong, isn't it, when you're singing that all day and not singing godly songs. What about in church? Do you sing there? I mean, David's saying, when I go to the tabernacle, I'm going to sing. This is the Old Testament house of God. I can't but sing. This is my heart's response. God is my refuge. God is my fortress. God is my light, my salvation, my strength. And so the overflowing of gratitude expresses itself in song there. Do you sing in church? Or do you mumble the hymns? How great thou art. But I can't sing. Make a joyful noise. It wasn't about you anyway. This is not Australian Idol. This is church. And do you know what I've noticed? God has put musical sense in people. Now, there are a few, but they're the exception. There are a few who are tone deaf. And bless their hearts, doesn't matter how long they're in church, for 30, 40, 50 years, they're always going to be off key. It's just their lot in life. But you can still be blessed hearing them sing because it comes from the heart. I remember one man used to come to Maryland sometimes and he was way off, just way off. But his heart, his face was radiant, he was smiling and he was enjoying himself. And we as kids go, what's wrong with that guy, you know? But most people have musical sense. Open your voice and sing. But I don't know it. We'll try and you'll learn, and guess what will happen? You'll have some godly songs to sing in that hour of distress. You go through the week and the song will be on your heart. Bless our interrupters. I tell you what, we've got a few of them in this church, haven't we? We'll have to yes, don't interrupt too much, folks. Okay. I'm glad you're excited, but I will sing. Singing is an important part of our praise and the heart's response to God's gracious protection and care. Let's wrap it up. What's your quest for this year? What's your resolve? Money? Possessions? Or is it to draw nearer to Christ? If you're going to make a resolution, resolve one thing. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Resolve to make God the consuming passion of your life in 2024. Let's bow our heads for prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this message this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for the heart of your people to hear it in the midst of some hot circumstances, Lord. But we thank you that your word is powerful and true. Lord, we pray that you would bless us this year. Lord, may this be the passion of our lives. Give us that passion. Give us that desire to follow you, the desire to walk with you, Lord, and to be like David, have a passion for your house. In the New Testament, that's the local church, the pillar, the ground of the truth, where Christ's presence is manifest. Help us to have that passion, that desire to come and to be here and to just to make it a priority in our lives, Lord, and to love the assembly of this of the saints, and not to have that wrong attitude of I have to go or I feel pressured, Lord. May we have just that passion to come and to be in your presence, to behold your beauty, to learn from your word. And we pray that you would just guide and direct there, we pray. So help all of us in this, we pray, this year, 2024. In Jesus' name, amen.